Good morning. Welcome to ECBC Online. Thank you so much for listening, wherever you are. We're working our way through our series on Daniel, and we've got to the pinnacle of the book. Well, I say that. It's just the Daniel 7, which is the chapter that is also my name. So it's also held a bit of a special place in my heart, I suppose. I would encourage you to read it. I haven't got time to read it all through now because it's quite long and strange, but you might just want to read it, underline bits that are interesting, things that are confusing, which is probably most of it if you're anything like me, but I think it's a fascinating passage, one that's got lots of dimensions to it, lots of levels, and we're going to look at a couple of those this morning. Don't know if you've watched any of the football recently. It's very bizarre because you can choose whether to watch it with the sound or without, and it's a little bit like a pantomime. Like every time something happens, then someone at a desk presses a button and then some crowd noise comes on. It's quite surreal. I was once at a football match where I witnessed 30,000 people shouting words I certainly can't repeat here at one particular footballer. And I must admit, I'm quite glad that that particular soundtrack hasn't made it onto their smorgasbord of sound effects during the match. But that moment, standing there watching the football, hearing these terrible words echoing down against this one person, it highlighted to me the power of the group. Would those same people use that language one-on-one? Charity, somewhere between raising two kids and a job and impact investment, which she'll return to after mat leave and being a generally great wife, she does find time to study for a degree. And she was telling me a little bit about some experiments that she was studying and shows how differently people act in a group when they're compared to by themselves. And I'm sure we've experienced this where there's a culture maybe in the office, or there's a culture in a family where people just say stuff and I think, do you really mean that? Or has being part of this group or this culture, has that either allowed you to say that, given you permission, or is there some kind of spiritual force, if we can call it that? Is there a culture? Is there things that are accepted as a group that just wouldn't be accepted one-on-one? The Bible has a lot to say about this. Time and time again in Scripture, we see the power of a group for good and for evil. In fact, so much of the Bible is about, it's less about individuals, which is strange to us in our kind of individualistic society. It's much more about groups and families and cultures. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If we read the Old Testament, there's so much about how God comes through for the nation of the Israelites. And the nation of Israel is synonymous, like sometimes as a nation they do stuff that is far beyond the sum of its parts. Incredible stuff. When they build the temple, it's just an amazing feat for a group of people. And you think, how on earth did you pull this off? And then there are times where the nation turns its back on God and commits evils that you just think, how have you done this? The Bible was written down by people who had suffered under various groups and various empires. People who had suffered racism and slavery and systematic injustice. These were the people who first wrote down the stories that we read today in the Bible. So the Bible speaks quite clearly about the power of groups or the power of empires and how groups of people or empires or systems or structures, whatever you want to call it, can be great forces for good and also great forces for evil. Paul picks up on this theme, saying our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the principalities of this world. Because empires can be terrifying things. And this morning, I think this passage is for those of us, or those of you who feel that you've been under the cosh of systems or unjust structures, or you've been passed over for promotion for stuff that wasn't anything to do with you, or you've been part of cultures that have trodden you down and made you feel less than human. This is a passage for you. It's a passage for people like me who sometimes look at the injustice and the struggles and the inequality and the unfairness of the world. And I look at the news and I just think, how will this get any better? How has it come to this and feel somewhat hopeless? This is a passage of hope for us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities of this world, because empires are terrifying things. Many of you, I'm sure, remember watching the dogs being set on peaceful protesters in America. Stories of the Soviet Union's gulags, and I could go on, and whether it's child soldiers in Uganda, or the racism of the Windrush scandal, or the Boko Haram in Northern Africa, or North Korea's death camps, there are evil powers that we have all witnessed either in our own lives or through the news or through books that we've read that become entrenched in systems. And what has this got to do with Daniel? Verse 23. After Daniel has seen a vision of these bizarre creatures with teeth and ugly and bits of animal and bits of human, Daniel asked, what on earth does this mean? He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. If you stop there, it's quite a depressing read, isn't it? That yet again another empire has arisen and acted against the will of God. Yet again there's an empire that crushes people, that puts itself above all others and pushes people down, an empire that doesn't have the good of the people at heart, but is subduing and eating people up and trampling the whole earth. And if you've watched any David Attenborough, you know that there's plenty of stuff that we're doing that feels like it's trampling the whole earth. If you stop at verse 25, it's a depressing sight. In fact, if you stop at verse 25, I imagine that as the disciples stand on the hill of Golgotha and look at the cross, I can imagine they've got those words ringing in their ears. As they see Jesus being crucified, I imagine they think the same thing. We've lost. The empire, for them it was the Romans, has yet again crushed what was good. Yet again, might has won out. Yet again, evil has overcome good. As Jesus hangs there and dies on the cross, I bet that's what the disciples felt, as though things had stopped at verse 25. Something that is speaking against the Most High and oppressing the people has won. And maybe you feel like that as you're listening to this. Maybe you feel like yet again you've been pushed down or made to feel less than human. Maybe you feel like you are under the cosh of systems that are far, far bigger than you. It's from that perspective that most of the Bible was first written down. It was from that perspective that the disciples lived their life. It was that perspective that Jesus grew up in, under the shadow of an empire that was far, far bigger, far, far more powerful than anything the world had ever seen before. We get to verse 25. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Verse 26. But, the court will sit. And his power, the power of this evil being, the power of the system, the power of the empire, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Evil will be defeated. And verse 27, then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. If you'd have stood on that hill at Golgotha with the disciples, if you were there watching the all-encompassing, all-powerful, holy Roman Empire crushing another dissident, if you saw the greatest military might the world had ever seen up to that point that covered so much of the globe executing yet another revolutionary, would you have thought that the man hanging on the tree would win? Would you have thought that 2,000 years later, it would be him that we worship? That the Roman Empire, like every other empire before it and after it, will and has crumbled. But in its place, the kingdom of God is continuing to grow. But the court will sit, and the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom. It might not feel like it now. It might not feel like it today. But God's kingdom wins. This is what the passage teaches us, that no matter how dark or bad it looks like today, there is hope, because there is a kingdom that is coming and a kingdom that is already here that wins, that overcomes, that evil doesn't get the last word. Daniel 7, these kingdoms keep rising and falling. The empires rise and fall and push people underneath them and crush people and are inhumane in the language that's being used. But we are promised the kingdom of God will come. And we know it has come, and we know it is here, and we know that it is coming. And that kingdom knows no end. It's why I've never felt particularly comfortable when the cross gets draped in a flag, or when the church gets too aligned with the state, because God's kingdom is better. God's kingdom is the kingdom that wins. God's kingdom is where my allegiance lies. Jesus says, "Yes, and from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Jesus identifies with this very passage. Jesus says, "That kingdom, that's my kingdom. Me, I'm the Son of Man who is bringing this kingdom of love and joy and peace and justice and equality and hope and faith and goodness and life. That's my kingdom. And the kingdom of darkness cannot overcome it, will not overcome it. Even death itself will not be able to stop the advance of this kingdom." And we can say with Jesus, "O death, where is your sting?" Because as we look at the resurrection, as we look 3 days later from Golgotha, if we look to the empty tomb, we see the first seeds of a kingdom that has continued to grow to this day. If you feel like you're under the cosh, let me give you hope that empires rise and fall, but the kingdom of God remains. If you feel like you've been on the losing side far too often, let me tell you, Daniel and his mates know how you feel. Slaves dragged away from their hometown, living under the shadow of a mighty empire that they thought they could never hope to overcome. They saw a vision of a kingdom that is here and a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom of love and life and increase and peace and joy and hope. And that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom I want to be a part of. Let's pray. Father God, we choose to align ourselves with your kingdom. We pray for your courage to stand with it, even when it seems difficult. We pray for the courage to stand up to the injustices we see all around us, knowing that they cannot last forever. We choose to align ourselves with you, Father, with you, Jesus. Give us a hope that tomorrow can be better than today, that evil doesn't get the last word over our lives or the lives of our family. Be with us. We surrender it all to you. We align ourselves with your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.